Well, let me surmise what some of you might be thinking. You're thinking, Pastor Todd, we've spent a couple of weeks in chapter 7. There's a lion, there's a leopard, there's a bear. Now we've got a goat and we've got a ram. Could we not just go to a text in the New Testament that is more easily understood, that maybe emphasizes the love of God, and we'll just all feel better about ourselves? Some of you would not articulate that out loud, but you're probably thinking it, all right? And can I remind us of something this morning, as I attempted to even last week? This is God's Word. God did not put chapter 8 of Daniel in His Word by mistake. He did not repeat some details about these empires that we're going to look at today by mistake. There is something here that He has for us, and let's try to extract that here today. If you're a guest with us today, we are in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Daniel, and we come to this very, very important chapter, chapter 8, here today. We note that he says, in the third year of the reign of the king of Belshazzar is when all this takes place. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 7, he says it's in the first year. So 2 years have elapsed since the beginning of chapter 7. And of course, just kind of chronological order of the book, remember that chapters 7 and 8 occur before chapter 5. What happens in chapter 5? Belshazzar dies. And so chronologically, chapter 7 and chapter 8 are before chapter 5. This is approximately 551 BC. And Daniel says, I saw in the vision, and as he was seeing, he says, I was in Susa, the citadel. Now, some would argue that somehow, some way, that Daniel was physically in Susa, which was a very, very important city in the Persian Empire. And I would take it to be more that in his vision, in his dream, he saw himself in Susa, or sometimes we see it as Shushan. Important city. In the book of Esther, this is where Esther is residing during the events of the book of Esther. And also Nehemiah was there for a short period of time as well. But I really think if we look at verse 27, it also helps us to understand that this was not a physical location for Daniel, because in verse 27 he says, then I rose and went about the king's business. There was hundreds of miles between Babylon and Susa, and it wasn't that he could be easily transported, so I think that it's best to understand that he was there in his dream. And we find that he sees a ram. We know that this is representative or symbolic of the Medo-Persian Empire. And if we had any doubt of that, Daniel tells us in verse 20. He says, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, we have seen this kingdom represented two other times in the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, we saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image that he saw, and the midsection of bronze represented, the arms and chest of silver is the Grecian Empire. And then we saw it in chapter 7 with the bear raised up on the one side and the three ribs in his teeth. So the arms in the chest of silver, the bear with the three ribs in his teeth, that is the Medo-Persian Empire. And he sees that one horn is a bit bigger, larger, taller than the other one. And that is true even in history, that Persia, it started out a little bit more insignificant than Media, but soon became prominent over the Medes. And so we see the two horns there. And of course, this ram is just creating havoc. We see in verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him. The Medes and the Persians were a vast, powerful empire. And in this short little section of verse 4 is about 200 years of history of this powerful, powerful empire. But in verse 5, he says he sees a goat. And this goat, if we had any wonderings, is representative of the Grecian Empire, and we know this in verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece. The great horn between his eyes is the first king. And again, we have seen this empire a couple of other times in the book. In chapter 2, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image, it was the bronze midsection. In chapter 7, it was the leopard with the four wings of a bird on its back. And it has this one horn, and this one horn is representative of Alexander the Great. Alexander came to prominence. He kind of came on the scene, if you will, at 22 years of age. He died 10 years later, suddenly at 32 years of age. And in that 10-year span, he conquered a vast, vast amount of land. In fact, it says here in the text that he touched not the ground. It's the idea of the speed of which he conquered a vast, vast area. Verse 6, and he came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and ran at him with powerful wrath. And in verse 7, he broke his two horns. Now, one author suggests that Alexander the Great's army numbered about 50,000, and that the Medes and Persians, their army numbered between 800,000 and 1,000,000. Alexander was just incredibly overpowered by numbers. He was outnumbered by the Medes and the Persians, but with his military tactics and his well-trained army, in a 3-year period, they overtook the Medes and the Persians, and they crushed them. They crushed the Persian strength. And from that, the text tells us, it came four horns. We have to keep track of all the horns in these two passages. But this is exactly what happened when Alexander the Great died. For about a 20-year period after Alexander's death, there was kind of a struggle for power. But ultimately, four of his generals overtook that empire, but it was broken up into four different sections. And so history tells us that this is precisely what happened in the succession of the Grecian Empire. In fact, in verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, Alexander, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And historically, that is true as well, that these four divisions, they were much weaker than the whole was under the reign of Alexander. But coming from that, in verse 9, we find that there was a little horn. Out of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, towards the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, if you remember, in chapter 7, we encountered a little horn. And I want to make a very clear distinction between the two, because the little horn of chapter 8 is not the same little horn of chapter 7. Stick with me, okay? All right, this makes sense. Remember the little horn of chapter 7? From what empire did it come from? It came from the Roman Empire, or maybe we could say the final version of the Roman Empire. It had connected with it 10 horns. It was a little horn that rooted out or eventually succeeded, took over three horns, and came to worldwide prominence. This little horn comes from the Grecian Empire. There was just one horn. The little horn of chapter 7, immediately after it comes the establishment of the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. And after the little horn of chapter 8, there's a whole lot more history to come about. So I'd like to submit here today that there's a very clear distinction between the individuals. Now, we'll see there's some great similarities. And I believe that the little horn of chapter 8 is a forerunner of the little horn of chapter 7, which is the Antichrist. So who is this little horn in chapter 8 that we have here today? I believe history bears out that this is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes. Between verses 8 and 9, okay, between verses 8 and 9, there's a gap of about 150 years. And so from you end verse 8, and then you go to verse 9, and you jumped about 150 years forward in history. And the individual that is described here is born out in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. We find that he was a very hated individual in Jewish history. Let's follow along in verse 10, and we'll kind of take this as it flows here in the text. It says, "It grew great, even to the host of heaven." Now, the host of heaven would be best understood as representing the Jewish people, or the Jews themselves, or Israel. And then, and some of the hosts and some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. I believe the stars is representative of Jewish leadership. And we find in verse 24 that his power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and notice, and destroy mighty men, I believe that's the stars, and the people who are the saints or the host. And so this is an individual that is going to wreak havoc on the nation of Israel, and history proves that out. We find in verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offerings was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Antiochus Epiphanes attempted to be God himself. He took on the title Epiphanes, which means God manifest. He even had coins stamped, Antiochus Epiphanes, or God manifest. In other words, he looked at himself as saying, I am the manifestation of God himself. How blasphemous. Now, it's interesting that his enemies referred to him as Epiphanes, which simply means madman. And they probably got it right, because indeed he was. He ruled from 175 to 164. He wreaked havoc on Israel. He made it, in essence, against the law to have regular sacrifices. He outlawed circumcision. He, in fact, in verse 12, it says that he will throw truth to the ground. It's likely that is a reference to where he would take copies of the Mosaic Law and have them burned. And if you were caught with a copy, you would die. If you were even attempting to obey the Mosaic Law, you were under the penalty of death. Well, 167 comes along, and Antiochus is turned away from Egypt. He suffers a great loss, a great defeat in Egypt at the hand of the Romans. He is really ticked off. He's frustrated, he's upset, and he takes out his frustration on Israel. He marches into Jerusalem with an army of about 20,000. He desecrates the temple. He sets up an idol of Zeus. And of desecrations of desecrations, he offers a pig on the altar of sacrifice in the temple. This is Antiochus. History tells us that he killed in his reign over 80,000 Jewish people. He was feared and he was hated. And this is the representation that we find here in the book of Daniel. Now, as Daniel writes all of this, he is writing about things that would happen 300, 350 years in the future with great precision, with great intricate detail. Folks, I hope you understand that this is another reminder that we can trust God's word. This is not fiction. It's not a myth. It is God's word. This is prophecy. Prophecy that in part is for you and me, history. And we can look back at history and see how this was fulfilled with great, great precision. And I hope that that bolsters your confidence in God's word. We come to verses 13 and 14. And Daniel says, I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary, and hosts to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place. Now, for commentators, there's a bit of interpretive challenge here with this 2,300 days. Some take it as being a literal 2,300 days, or it would be 6 years, 111 days. Or some take it as, no, what he's saying here is that there's an evening sacrifice, there's a morning sacrifice, and that is one day. So in essence, you cut the number in half, and that would be 1,150 days, and so just a little over 3 years. Now, historically, both interpretations work, and at the end of the day, it probably really doesn't make any big difference whatsoever. Because historically, from the time that Antiochus killed the high priest, Onias III, until 164, when Judas Maccabees restored the temple, it was about a 6-year period. Or you could take it from 167, when he offered the pig on the altar in the temple, till the time that Judas Maccabees restored the temple, it was about a 3-year period or so. So both work historically as far as how you interpret those 2,300 days. So what is Daniel's response to all of this? In verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And he says in verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, the voice that he hears is likely the voice of God. And God is saying to Gabriel, Gabriel, would you help Daniel understand what's going on here? And he says, verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened. And you and I would be frightened too if we were in the presence of Gabriel. He was terrified of this encounter. Gabriel says, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and he made me stand up. And he said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end.'" What is this appointed time of the end? I think we'll see that it has probably a dual meaning. It has a meaning historically that this time of intense persecution for Israel under Antiochus Epiphanes, it would end. There would be an intense period, but it would come to an end. And one day, God's people, the nation of Israel, they would need that encouragement. They would need that that word from the Lord to say, okay, this has an end to it. But I also think it has a future reference. If we look down the corridor of time, yet future for you and for me, as we look down the corridor of time to the tribulation period, that too will have an end. There will be an end to it. And as Antiochus is a forerunner of the Antichrist, at the end of the tribulation, there will be an end for the Antichrist and his reign of terror on this world. So we find in verse 23, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, or when sin is at its height, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise." Now, I believe this is still a description of Antiochus, but a type of the Antichrist. Now, specifically, he's talking about a future time for Daniel that after the exile, the Jews have returned to their homeland, but they are still in rebellion against God. That's when the transgressors have reached their limit. Antiochus comes on the scene. And so all that Antiochus does is in part used by God as discipline upon the nation of Israel. In verse 24, "His power shall be great, but not by his power." Now, I think there's a couple of thoughts there. One commentator said this: "Even for the breath it breathes to sin against God, it is dependent upon the one whom it sends." The very breath that Antiochus was breathing was from God. And although he was using that breath to sin against God. But I think more importantly, that this is an indication that both Antiochus and the future Antichrist were and will be empowered by Satan himself. It's not just human authority, this is not human power, but this will be a satanic, demonic, infused power, both in the life of Antiochus and in the future Antichrist. "He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy," as we've referred to a moment ago, "mighty men and the people who are the saints by his cunning." He'll be a very deceitful individual. Antiochus was deceitful. The Antichrist will be deceitful. "He shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great." He's incredibly arrogant. He's saying to himself, "I am great." That's certainly what Antiochus did when he said, "God manifest." He thought himself to be pretty high, even to the point of, "I'm as great or greater than God himself." And certainly one day the future Antichrist will do that as well. He will blaspheme God. He will have no use for God. He will think himself to be great. "And he shall even rise up against the prince of princes And notice this, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The Prince of Princes is God himself. He will rise up, as we've already said about Antiochus, and this will be true of the future Antichrist, and there will come a time in the future when God comes on the scene, when Jesus comes back, and he says, enough. And he takes the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they are cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. In 164 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes died suddenly. There seems to be some unclear facts surrounding his death, but it seemed to be some kind of disease or possibly a fall of some sort, but he died at the hand of God. He was off the scene. He was done. And although by human standards, Antiochus Epiphanes was a force to be reckoned with, God is greater. In the future, there will be an Antichrist who, particularly for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, rains terror on this world, a force to be reckoned with. God is greater. God is greater. Don't ever, ever forget that. So, in verse 26, we've seen kind of the contents of Daniel's vision. What's Daniel to do with all of this? The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. You can bank on it. It's true. But seal up the vision. The idea of seal up is preserve, not to hide it, not to keep it under wraps, but to preserve it. And that's exactly what Daniel did, because we're reading it this morning. He preserved it. God's people, in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, they needed this. We need it this morning, and there will be a people in the future that need this. This is God's word through Daniel, preserved for you and for me. So Daniel was told, hey, preserve this for future generations. But what's Daniel's response to all of this? Verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome, and I lay sick for some days. This was a lot for Daniel to take in. Remember in chapter 7, the previous chapter, what's Daniel say? As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me, it was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. In 7:28, he said, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And we find here, a couple of years later, that he said, I was laying in bed sick for some days. Now, I think in part what troubled Daniel so much is in chapter 7, he sees kind of the culmination. He sees the coming kingdom. It's coming. But before we get there, there's a whole lot of suffering and tribulation and trial for the Jewish people in particular. Daniel just didn't look down the road and say, oh yeah, you know, we're the victors. We've got this. Now he saw, by God's divine providence, a whole lot of suffering before that day of victory comes. And it bothered him. It troubled him. It put him in bed for a few days. Well, what do we do with all of this? What do we do with this ram and this goat and this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, what do we walk away with this morning? I want to try to help us with that, because I think there is something very significant that we have sung about this morning, I've alluded to just a moment ago, and it is this: God is greater. Can we just say that together this morning? Say it with me. God is greater. God is greater than our sin. Amen? Oh, the old hymn says this: grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than my sin. God's grace, God's mercy is greater than our sin. And that's why we in faith can come to Jesus Christ. And we can admit to Him that we are a helpless, hopeless sinner. And that we deserve hell for all of eternity. And acknowledge the fact that He is the Savior, the only one that can save me from my sin. That He is the Son of God, God in the flesh, who took my place. And when we place our faith and our trust in Him alone, He removes our sin. We are pardoned. He removes the guilt of our sin. He removes the condemnation of our sin. And we are freed, freed by His grace. God's is greater than our sin. If you sit here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, oh, I would beg you to give deep consideration to what the Bible says. The Bible says that for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we're no longer under condemnation. But for those who have known that you were already under God's condemnation, but through Jesus Christ, that can all be changed. When you put your faith and trust in Him alone for your eternal salvation. Not only is God greater than our sin, but God is greater than any force of evil. God is greater than any force of evil. Probably you, like me, you follow the news, you look at the world around us, and we see evil surging. Can I remind us this morning, God is greater. God is greater than any force of evil. John, in his little epistle, 1 John, he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And he says this: this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Not the Antichrist himself, but the spirit of Antichrist, this rebellion against God. And he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. God is greater than any force of evil. You say, Pastor Todd, there's just temptation in my life that I can't overcome. Not true. With God's help, you can. God is greater than any force of evil. And in the end, He will rule, He will reign, and evil will be demolished. Thirdly, God is greater than any circumstance in your life. This is the same God who we find in the Scriptures raised people from the dead. He healed what would be considered, humanly speaking, incurable diseases. He parted the Red Seas. He caused the walls of Jericho to crumble. He took Peter, who was in prison, and he rescued him in a miraculous way. Now, I've just given two or three examples. But we could go through example after example after example after example through the scriptures that God is greater than any circumstance in your life. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40, 28 through 29. As I look around the room this morning, there's no way that I can know every heart here today. I don't know what's going on in every circumstance, but I can confidently say this: God is greater than any circumstance you may be facing in your life, of a financial nature, of a health nature, of a relationship issue, needs of any sorts. God is greater. Now, does that mean that in every sense, God is going to heal me, drop whatever amount of money I want in my lap? No. But he's greater than any circumstance you can face and that I can face. And we go to him and we say, God, I need you. And with full confidence, we know that he is able to meet our needs if that is his will to do so. Let's not forget that God is greater. And I, for one, am glad that God is greater than a 50-year-old piece of legislation in this nation that resulted in 63 million babies being murdered, and that can be overturned. God is greater than that. Honestly, folks, I did not have the faith to think that I would see that in my lifetime. And for that, I am incredibly grateful for what God has done this past week. That's God's doing. God is greater than all the chaos in our world. And as we look back at Daniel chapter 8, and we see a ram, and we see a goat, and we see a little horn, and it can all be a little confusing. But hopefully this morning you've got a little bit better grasp on this chapter and what it means, and that there is historical relevance to it, and there is a future historical relevance to all of this, but that we can walk away with at least one thought from this chapter this morning, and that being verse 25, it says, speaking of both Antiochus and the future Antichrist, that by cunning he shall make deceit prosper, he shall become great, without warning he shall destroy many, but what happens? He shall be broken. God is greater. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to believe that. Help us to humbly acknowledge that. God, I believe that there are times, whether it be wittingly or unwittingly, that we somehow have convinced ourselves that we're greater. We know better than you, God. We read the Bible and we say, yeah, but God, forgive us for that. God, help us to humbly acknowledge that you are greater. You know far better than we do. And Lord, I thank you that the events that we've looked at in this chapter, that for many of them, we can look back and say, this conclusively, undeniably has been fulfilled in history. And then as we look at Antiochus as a type of the Antichrist, that we can look forward and know with full confidence that it will again be fulfilled in its fullest. But Lord, I pray today that we would truly believe that you're greater. You're greater than our sin. You're greater than any force of evil. You're greater than any circumstance that we may encounter in our life. And God, I pray that whatever the need may be this morning, that we would look to you for help and hope. There may be someone here today that needs to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I pray that they would do so. There may be someone here today, God, that is just either discouraged by all the evil around us, maybe overwhelmed, and maybe even succumbing to sinful temptation. God, I pray that there would be a confession of sin and that there would be an acknowledgement that you, God, are greater than evil and sin. Lord, there may be some here today that they're just struggling with some circumstance in their life, and it may be truly significant. It may be truly very challenging, very difficult, and whatever that may be, oh God, I pray that you would give them the grace to trust in you, knowing that you, God, are greater than any circumstance we will ever face in our life. Lord, however you have spoken to us through your word, I pray that we would be obedient, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.